The title of this sermon is Adversity and Prosperity. Adversity and Prosperity. The reason why this is so important, and I'm so glad you're here this morning, is because there's two things I know about you, especially if you're a Christ follower. The first thing is that I know that you want to serve God in a significant way. You want to serve the Lord in a significant way. You want your life to count. You want God to use you. You want to make a difference. You don't want to get to the end of your life and look back with regret, not because of all the bad things you did, but because of all the good things that you didn't allow God to do through you. You want your life to count. You want God to use you. The second thing I know about you is that you don't like pain. Anybody? You don't like pain. Yes, nobody likes pain, except for, I guess, there's a few weird people that do. But most of us normal people, we naturally want to prosper in life. We naturally want to stay away from hardship and adversity. But here's the problem. As you serve Christ in significant ways, and as you follow and seek Christ, many times He will lead you away from prosperity. He will lead you to seasons of adversity, seasons of hardship, and seasons of pain. And so what I want to deal with this morning is how can we make sure as Christ followers that we follow Christ even though He's leading us away from prosperity and He's leading us to adversity. We're going to learn a little bit from Mary this morning. That's what we're doing right now at our church. We're looking at Christmas through Mary's eyes. And so if you have a Bible, you can turn with me to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, and we're learning some neat lessons from Mary. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 is the classic Christmas text. If you want to, on Christmas morning, read the Christmas story with your family, or on Christmas Eve, where do you go? This is the text. Turn to Luke 2, 1 through 7. Now, you can read more in the rest of Luke and preceding this part. You can even read about it in the first couple of chapters in Matthew, but a short snippet of the Christmas story, this is it. Verse 1. At that time, the Roman Emperor Augustus decreed that a census should be taken throughout the Roman Empire. This was the first census taken when Quirinius was governor of Syria. So Luke wrote this gospel, and Luke is careful to show us how the events of Christ's birth fit into world events at the time. And Luke says that Augustus is the emperor at that time. Did anybody see the HBO series on Rome? Anybody see that? I don't recommend it, but it was all about Augustus. Okay, so Augustus, just a little bit about him, because this is important. Augustus is the first and the greatest emperor of Rome. The first and the greatest emperor. Before his time, Rome was ruled by a senate. It was a republic, and they had a bunch of senators that got together and made decisions. But after the death of his great uncle, anybody? Julius Caesar was his great uncle. His great uncle. And after the death of Julius Caesar, Augustus somehow, through just some ingenious political maneuvering, he was able to get the Senate to vote and give him supreme power over Rome, over the Roman Empire, and make him emperor. So Augustus takes over as the first emperor. And the good thing about Augustus was that he was not a crazy man. He was actually a great leader and a great administrator. Augustus secured the empire's borders and established what is known as the Pax Romana, or Roman peace, which was a period of unprecedented stability and prosperity in the Mediterranean world. It was also a golden age of Roman literature and architecture. And so what I want to point out here is that it's no wonder that God chose this time in history for the birth of Jesus Christ, for the birth of the Savior, because of the Roman peace, because of this period of great peace that was issued in by Augustus, where just about the entire world at that time spoke one language, which was Greek. Just like English is the common language today, all around the world. Back then, it was Greek. The entire New Testament was written originally in the Greek language. So everybody's speaking the same language. There's peace all over the world. There's all these great roads being built. What a great time to start the movement of Christianity. And this is whenever Jesus was born. Verse 3, it says, all returned to their own ancestral towns to register for this census. Now, in the United States, we have a census how often? Every 10 years. Back then, they had a census every 14 years. And unfortunately for Mary, The census happened to occur when she's 9 months pregnant, okay? So verse 4, and by the way, the census, the reason why you had to register for the census is for taxes and for military service. Fortunately for the Jews, they were not required to serve in the Roman military, but they were required to pay taxes. Verse 4, and because Joseph was a descendant of King David, actually Joseph and Mary were descendants of King David, he had to go to Bethlehem in Judea, David's ancient home. He traveled there from the village of Nazareth in Galilee. He took with him Mary, who's his fiancée, who was now obviously pregnant. So, Joseph and Mary are from the village of Nazareth, which was way north. And they had to travel to register for the census. They had to travel 90 miles south to get to Bethlehem, because apparently you had to register for the census in your ancestral home, which was Bethlehem. That's where King David was from. And that's important because the Bible says, the Old Testament prophesied that the coming Messiah would be a descendant of King David, and he would sit on David's throne and rule forever and ever and ever. And so that was important. Verse 6, it says, and while they were there, the time came for her baby to be born. She gave birth to her first child, a son. She wrapped him snugly in strips of cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no lodging available for them. Now, last week we saw that Mary's story begins with adversity. It began with some hard times. Just to review last week, because Mary's task involved virginal conception, in other words, because she was going to get pregnant and have a baby as a virgin, which was a miracle, that involved a lot of problems for her. That presented a lot of challenges for her. Looking 2,000 years later, we're like, man, that's really cool. She got chosen for this amazing assignment. She got to, be the mother of the Savior. But for Mary, that happened to be a very, very challenging time because her fiancé Joseph would know that the baby is not his. So he could, or could have, potentially, he could have accused her of adultery, because back then, engagement was legally like marriage is today. It could only be broken by divorce. And if you would have relations outside of engagement, outside of that relationship, that was considered to be adultery. So Joseph could accuse her of adultery. He could abandon her. Not only that, but he could press charges against her if he wanted to. And the punishment for adultery back then was death by stoning. So that could happen. Not only that, but Mary's father, he could get angry with her for shaming the family name by getting pregnant out of wedlock, and he could disown her. And then Mary, nobody's going to want to marry an unwed mother. So she's going to be alone. She's going to be out on the streets. She's going to be either begging or prostituting herself to make a living. Not only that, but if none of that happens, at least this is going to happen, and Mary knows it, that the entire village of Nazareth, where she's from, everybody's going to make fun of her. Nobody's going to respect her. They're all going to call her a lunatic because she claims virginal conception. And so she's got all this adversity. Not only that, but here the pain continues in Luke chapter 2. When she's 9 months pregnant, it's time to go register for this census. And they have to travel 90 miles, which was a three-day one-way trip. Just one way takes 3 days on foot. 9 months pregnant. Ladies, some of you ladies that know what I'm talking about, I can remember Lydia. Wow. She's carrying a 10-pound baby in her. I can't imagine you walking 90 miles when you're 9 months pregnant. Finally, whenever they get to their destination, there's no place for Mary to have a baby. Jesus decides he's ready for Christmas. Because children, Christmas can't come too soon. So Jesus says, I'm ready for Christmas. They happen to be 90 miles away from home. And there happens to be no lodging available, no homes, no hotel rooms, nothing. So Joseph is looking around, and Joseph says, well, here's a barn. Here's a stable. That'd be better than the side of the road. So they go in this barn, and that's where Jesus is born, in a stable. And his first crib is a manger or a feeding trough with all the rats and all the germs and all the dirt out in the elements. Can you imagine how scary, how frustrating, how humiliating that must have been for Mary? And so Mary's assignment, she's given this great significant assignment from God. You can be the mother of the Savior. And again, 2,000 years later, we're looking at that and we're saying, wow, what an amazing life she got to live. But if you put yourself in Mary's shoes at the time, her assignment from God involved lots of adversity. Her assignment from God was filled with pain and hardship. And that's the lesson that I mentioned last week, and I'm going to mention again this week, is that God's assignments always involve adversity. That if you want God to use you, if you want God to work through your life in a significant way, to use you for an impact, then you've got to be ready for adversity, for hard times, for pain. What do I mean by adversity? Adversity, of course, is the opposite of prosperity. Prosperity means, you know, lots of money, everything's good with your finances, everything's good with your relationships, everything's good with your health, everything's good with your career, reaching all your goals. That's prosperity. Adversity is the opposite. God's assignments always involve adversity. That is, if you're a Christian and you really want a life of comfort and luxury and pleasure, then don't ask God to use you. God's assignments always involve adversity. And Mary is just one example of the common experience of all the great heroes of the faith in the Bible and throughout Christian history, that anybody who was used in a significant way, their life was filled with hardship. They said, God, use me. God said, okay, but it's going to involve a lot of hard times, a lot of pain, and a lot of suffering. Now, I'm not saying that the Christian life is all about hard times and depression and sadness. The Christian life is the best life. It's the only real life. Knowing Christ and making Him known is the only real life. But if you want God to use you, and if you're really going to follow Christ and go where He tells you to go and do what He tells you to do, you're going to face some adversity, some hardship, some pain, and some suffering. Now, what this means is that seeking Christ and seeking prosperity are not compatible. Seeking Christ and seeking prosperity are not compatible. This is what the Bible says when it says you cannot love both God and love the world, or you can't serve both God and serve money. Now, as you're serving Christ, He might bless you with worldly prosperity at times and in some ways. But you cannot seek Christ and seek worldly prosperity at the same time, because as you follow Christ, just as Mary did, and as you say, God, use me, as Mary did, God will lead you away from worldly prosperity at times. He will lead you in the opposite direction of worldly prosperity. And so that gives us a challenge. That presents a dilemma. As Christians, and you can write this down, this is our main task. We must learn to pursue God's assignments at the expense of worldly prosperity. We must learn and be willing to pursue God's assignments, to serve God and be used by God at the expense of worldly prosperity, giving up worldly prosperity if necessary. Now, the reason why this is so important is because there are many Christ followers that are seeking Christ and serving Christ, but at the same time, they're also seeking prosperity. They want to serve Christ. They're big fans of Jesus, but at the same time, they want to prosper in this world. And that presents a problem. Again, you can seek Christ and He'll bless you with forms of worldly prosperity. But if you're seeking worldly prosperity, you cannot seek Christ. Because if you're seeking Christ and you're seeking worldly prosperity, you're going to have to deny Christ eventually. Because He will lead you away from prosperity. He will lead you right into the heart of adversity, just like He did Daniel in the lion's den. You can't seek them both. Not only that, but many Christians, what I find, are pursuing worldly prosperity through Christ. In other words, they're at church and they're reading their Bibles and they're obeying the scriptures and they're tithing and they're serving in the church and they're trying to obey the Lord with all their hearts, but it's because the ultimate end is they want Christ to bless them with worldly prosperity. A lot of times people come to church and their lives are a mess. It's because they haven't been living by the Word of God. They've been living a life of sin. And their lives are just total wreck. And so they come to church and they're like, God, clean me up, help me. I'm just losing at life here. And He does. God will clean you up. Because listen, when you choose to sin, you choose to suffer. When you live in sin, you're living in contrast to the way God created the world to work. So just by getting rid of the sin in your life, you're going to live a better life, a happier life, a more prosperous life. But the problem is that if you're serving Christ and if you're coming to church and if you're doing all these things so that he will bless you with worldly prosperity, you're going to run into a major problem. Because what happens when Christ says, okay, the next thing I want you to do, Joe, is go in this direction. I want you to make this decision. I want you to make this change in your life. What happens whenever that brings you away from prosperity and brings you into a place of adversity? What happens whenever you're seeking Christ so that he will prosper you, but Christ leads you in the opposite direction of prosperity? Suddenly you say, well, wait a second, Lord, the whole reason why I'm serving you is so you'll prosper me, but now you're leading me in a direction that's going to ruin my career, it's going to ruin my reputation, it's going to threaten my financial situation, but this is where you want me to go? I can't do that. Because the whole reason I'm serving you is because I want more of the world. And so as Christians, we've got to learn to pursue God's assignments at the expense of worldly prosperity. So how do we do that? Let me give you three errors to avoid. Three errors, mistakes to avoid. Number one, don't expect worldly prosperity to coincide with spiritual growth. Don't expect worldly prosperity to coincide with spiritual growth. Don't expect that the more you grow in Christ and the stronger and the more committed you are to Jesus, that the wealthier and the healthier that you're going to get, because it doesn't always work that way. Now again, God loves you and he does want to prosper you, believe me, but a lot of times the direction that he's going to lead you to take and the path that he's going to lead you to take and the decisions that he leads you to make will cause you to lose out in terms of worldly prosperity. He'll lead you right into areas of pain. And so if you're expecting, the more committed I'll get, the more I'll prosper in this world, you're going to get frustrated. And ultimately, you're going to get mad at God, or you're going to assume that you made a wrong decision. You're going to assume God may be mad at you. You're going to assume maybe God doesn't exist. Just because you're running into hard times doesn't mean you made a wrong turn. Just because you're experiencing hardship in your life doesn't mean that you're living in sin, that God is angry with you. Because remember, look at Mary. She was right in the center of God's will, but he took her to paths of adversity. Sometimes, if you're going through a hard time in your life, sometimes that's exactly where you're supposed to be. We have a totally unbiblical idea, many of us, of suffering. If I'm suffering, then I must be in the wrong place. If it's hard, it must be wrong. That's the way a lot of people look at marriage. A lot of people in their marriage, before their marriage, everything's going great and everything. Then they get married, and they're like, man, we just can't get along. We're always fighting. Life was so much easier before I got married. Marriage is so hard. Maybe we're just not supposed to be together. Maybe this marriage is wrong. That's not all the case. You two are wrong. You both got a lot of sin and immaturity in your life, but the marriage itself is not what's wrong. You're wrong. Just because you're having hard times, just because you're suffering, does not mean you're in the wrong place. Many times Christ leads us right into passive adversity. You ever had kids? When you have kids, your life gets seriously difficult. But it's exactly the way God intended it, because it's through those kids that God begins to grow you and mature you and mold your character. Boy, he uses marriage and uses your kids like nothing else to grow you up and to mature you. At the same time, worldly prosperity doesn't mean that you're in the right place. As Christians, we got to be careful that we don't get discouraged whenever we see people who are living for the devil, living for sin, and they're prospering. Everything's going great in their life. And then we see people who are devoted to God, like Mary. Man, she's struggling over there. Mary, the mother of God, look at how much hardship she's going through. Man. And so what we say is, these people who are experiencing all this prosperity, they're blessed. God's hand is on them. But we see somebody who's going through a hard time, and we say, man, they must be, you know, God is just disappointed with them, or God's punishing them? Not at all the case. Not at all the case. You have to remember that God settles all accounts, that he will reward the righteous, but not necessarily in this life. And he will punish the wicked, but not necessarily in this life. He settles all accounts, but not necessarily in this life. So listen, you need to be careful about the expectations that you place on God. If you're expecting him to just continue to bless you in all these worldly ways, your health, your wealth, your finances, your relationships, your popularity, the more you get committed to him, the more devoted you are to him, you're going to be highly disappointed, because that's just not the way that he works. How can you tell if you're making this mistake, if you're believing that spiritual growth is supposed to coincide with worldly prosperity? You doubt God when you suffer. When you go through a hard time, you begin to doubt God. You begin to doubt God's goodness or his existence, and you begin to flirt with thoughts of rebellion and disobedience. You get angry with God. Because listen, after all, why serve a God who's not going to reward you? God, what am I doing all this for if you're going to let me suffer like this? So you've got to be careful that you don't think spiritual growth and worldly prosperity coincide. Number two, the second error to avoid is don't define success in terms of worldly prosperity. Don't define success in terms of worldly prosperity. Remember that God's assignments always involve adversity. And as long as you define success in terms of worldly prosperity, then you're going to be frustrated. You're not going to pursue Jesus because he will lead you away from worldly prosperity. He will lead you away from a worldly definition of success. And so your definition of success is crucial to your following Jesus in life. What is your definition of success? How do you define it? Does it have to do with things like more money, more stuff, lots of friends, fame, pleasure, popularity, everybody loves you, everybody applauds you, making a name for yourself, getting your name put in the Hall of Fame of whatever you're into? If that's your definition of success, then you're not going to be able to serve Jesus. Because at some point, as you're walking and following after him, he's going to call you to lose in terms of the world. According to the Bible, true success is intimacy with God and obedience to him. True success is intimacy with God and obedience to him. And the good thing is that nobody can keep you from being successful except for you. If you define success according to the Bible's terms, then nobody and nothing can prevent you from being a true success in life except for you and your sin. From a worldly point of view, Mary is unsuccessful. She's only 12 to 14 years old. She's poor. She has no special skills or talents to speak of. She's from Nazareth. She's an unwed mother. But in God's eyes, she's one of the most successful people who ever lived. You know, as a pastor, I've had to allow God to change and to sanctify and to purify my definition of success over the years. And I've constantly got to go back to this and define success in terms of the Bible. If my definition is wrong, if success is wrong, then I become useless as a pastor. Useless. If I define success as getting more people, growing a bigger church, having bigger tithes and offerings, having people love me, having people applaud me, having people love my sermons and love my preaching, then I'm going to struggle because that's not true success. My definition of success as a pastor has to be intimacy with God and obedience to him. People love me or hate me, doesn't matter. People say, good job, pastor, great sermon, fine. Pastor, I hated that sermon. Fine. If I'm intimate with God and obedient to him, that is success. As long as I'm trying to, my definition of success has to do with getting a bigger church, more people, everybody loving me, nobody leaving, then I'm going to avoid those hard sermons. I'm going to avoid those hard decisions. I'm going to avoid leading in those tough directions that might cause some people to like me less. I've got to define success according to the Bible. How can you check your definition of success? How do you know if your definition of success is biblical or unbiblical? This might catch some of you off guard. Sometime, take a moment to write down five people who are alive today who you think are highly successful. Write down five people who are living today who you think are highly successful. You don't have to do it right now. Because what that reveals about you is, do these people exemplify intimacy with Christ and obedience to him? Or are these people, do you think these people are successful because they make lots of money? They're really intelligent. They're really beautiful. They sing great. They can shoot a basketball really well. They can jump high really fast. Why do you admire these people? Why are these people successful to you? Is it because of their relationship with Jesus or because of some worldly aspect of success? And here's why that's important, is because we tend to define success according to the achievements of the people we think are highly successful. And so if you admire and idolize people who are successful in terms of the world, then you're going to have a hard time following Christ, because that means that's what you are judging yourself by as successful or unsuccessful. And so when Christ leads you away from that form of success, you're going to say, no, I can't do that, because I want to be successful in life. Number three, one more error to avoid is don't depend on worldly prosperity for happiness. If you want to follow Christ and serve Him in a significant way at the expense of worldly prosperity, then you can't be depending upon worldly prosperity for happiness, can you? Because Christ is going to lead you away from worldly prosperity at times. He's going to lead you right into the heart of adversity and loss and suffering and pain and persecution. And so if you're depending on health, wealth, and prosperity and popularity and relationships and all this stuff in the world to be happy, you're not going to be able to follow Christ. At some point, you're going to have to deny Him. We're all on a happiness quest, all of us. All of us, that's something that's universal about all people. We all are created to seek and pursue happiness. But what are you depending on for happiness? Is it the things of this world, or is God enough? Is God enough? If you lost everything but just had God, would that be enough for you, or do you need more? Do you need the things of this world? You know, the biblical message, and we can all rejoice in this, is that the way to happiness is a close relationship with Jesus and obedience to Him. That's the way to happiness. The Bible says that if you lose everything else but you have that, and that will be the kind of joy that this world cannot duplicate. It's the only kind of true joy that if you have a close relationship with Jesus and you're obedient to Him, then it doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, healthy or unhealthy, alone or married, going through a difficult time in your marriage or not, have kids or don't have kids, doing great in your career or not, it doesn't matter. You know, as a pastor, I've had to work on this as well, because in the early years of the church, and this still tends to creep up in my life from time to time, I didn't realize, but I was struggling with this, that I was depending on the wrong things for happiness, because I started to notice a pattern that on Sundays, whenever the attendance was really great at church, that Sunday afternoon and all that next week, I'd just be flying high. I'd just be so proud of myself, and life is so good, everything's great, offerings were good. It's like, yeah. But then I'd have a bad week where attendance was low, and I'd be preaching to Lydia and the kids, nobody else, and the offering was -$5, and I noticed that my emotions were way down. I was kind of down on myself and discouraged that Sunday afternoon and then into that next week. And so the Lord began to reveal to me, well, Andy, you're not depending upon me for your happiness. You're looking to the church and your success in terms of the church's growth and the church's size and the church's offerings. You're looking to that for your identity, for your happiness. And so over time, the Lord was able to wean me off of that, and I become dependent just on Him. And I can know that my relationship with Christ is slipping and I'm drifting away from Him whenever I get real discouraged with how the church is going. So how can you tell what you're depending upon for happiness? How can you tell if you're looking to the wrong thing for happiness? Just look at your emotions. Look at your emotions. Follow your emotions. Notice when you get really angry, really frustrated, really sad, really depressed. What is causing those emotions in you? It's probably not your relationship with Christ. That's a sign that you're looking to the things of this world to bring you happiness. You got to come back to your relationship with Christ. And so here's my message. I want you to pursue God's assignments at the expense of worldly prosperity. Don't pursue worldly success. Don't pursue worldly prosperity. Don't pursue happiness in the things of this world. Pursue God's assignments. Pursue Christ with all your heart. And the reason why is because His assignments always involve adversity. You know, there's no adversity in heaven, right? It's only for this life. It's only for the time being. And that's what makes it worth it. Parents, let me talk to you just for a second. As you're discipling your children, what's the message for your children? God wants to use them. You tell your children, God wants to use you in a significant way. He wants to use you in a big way to make a big impact through your life. But God's assignments involve adversity. Don't think that if you're really serving God and seeking God, that it's supposed to be smooth sailing your whole life. No. God's assignments always involve adversity. Teach your children a true definition of success, the true pathway to happiness, that it's all about a relationship with Jesus and obedience to Him. So let me give you two ways you can live this out. Number one, if you haven't made a commitment to start reading through the Bible this year, in 2014, I encourage you to do that, because what you're going to do is, as you're reading through the Scriptures, you're going to encounter story after story after story of men and women of God who served Christ and sought Christ and sought the Lord and served the Lord in big ways with all their hearts, but who suffered greatly. And so as you're seeking Christ and everything's not going perfect in your life like you thought it should have, you're going to be encouraged as you see, you know what? That's not the way it's supposed to be. You're looking at great person after God after great person after God. And then everything, they went through a lot of hard times. Everything wasn't perfect in their life. So you need to be reading through your Scriptures. When I find somebody that has an unbiblical view of suffering, it's somebody who's not in the Word. They're not reading their Bible. You got to get in the Word. The second thing, here's a verse that you can memorize. Here's a verse to memorize. 1 Peter 2:21, it says, "For God called you to do good, even if it means" what? "Even if it means suffering, just as Christ suffered for you. He is your example, and you must follow in His steps." Let's read that together. Ready? "For God called you to do good, even if it means suffering, just as Christ suffered for you. He is your example, and you must follow in His steps." Listen, before we close, what does all this have to do with the gospel of Jesus? You know, if it weren't for eternity, the fact that there is a heaven and a hell, none of this would matter. All this is pointless. What's the point of serving God and going through all this hardship and adversity if this life is all there is, if there's no eternity? What's the point of really suffering for Jesus if this life is all there is? If this life is all there is all, if all that happens is we live this life, then we die and cease to exist, then we might as well forget about doing right and wrong and forget about serving God. Now, let's just live for fun. Eat, drink, and be merry. But the Bible says that there is an eternity. There's a heaven and a hell. And all of us are going one of those places. And the Bible says that what we do in this life matters in eternity. And the more good we do in this life, the greater the reward we're going to have in heaven. But the only way that you can experience that reward in heaven is through faith in Jesus Christ. Only if you put your faith in Jesus as your Savior. The Bible says that we're separated from a relationship with God because of our sin. Our sin keeps us from knowing God and from living in eternity with Him. And there's nothing we can do about that chasm, that gap, that separation. Nothing we can do, no matter how good we are, we're separated by the sins in our lives. And the only thing that can make up for that sin is Jesus. He died to pay for that sin. His blood washes away that sin, so now we can be forgiven and have a relationship with God and go to heaven and experience all those wonderful rewards that Christ has stored up for us. But you have to put your faith in Jesus and believe that He really is the Savior. He died for you and for everybody else. Do you believe that this morning? Have you put your faith in Jesus? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes just for a word of prayer. Listen, if you're in here this morning and you're not 100% sure that Jesus lives in your heart and that you've been saved, and that if you died today, if you're not 100% sure that you'd wake up in heaven because Jesus is your Savior, if you're not 100% sure, then why not this morning give your life to Christ? This may be the last chance you ever get to cross that line of faith and say, "Jesus, I'm going to follow You. I want You to come in my life and save me." This may be your last opportunity. There's a lot of drunk drivers on the road this time of the year. A lot of innocent people get killed in foolishness. Why don't you take this moment and say, "Jesus, save me once and for all"? If you're not 100% sure that you're a Christian, if you're not 100% sure that Jesus is in your life, that you go to heaven when you die, then you can just pray this prayer and invite Jesus into your life. Just repeat this prayer in your heart after me. Say, "Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, and I want to turn from my sins and follow You. I believe that You died for my sins and rose again, and I accept You as my Savior and King. Come into my life, Lord Jesus. Give me new life and help me to live for you from this day forward. Amen. With every head bowed, every eye closed, nobody looking around, I want to give you an opportunity to let me know that you just prayed that prayer for Jesus to save you so I can pray for you. Nobody's looking around. When I count to three, if you just asked Jesus to save you, you said, I am becoming a follower of Jesus today. Nobody's looking around, but I want to pray for you. One, two, three. Just lift your hand up so I can see that you just asked Jesus to save you. Amen. Anybody else? Amen. In the front, in the middle, in the back? Amen. You said, Jesus, save me right now. I'm putting my faith in Jesus as my Savior right now. Anybody else? God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. You believe in Jesus right now. He is your ticket. He is your Savior, and you never stop believing. The Bible says the moment you put your faith in Jesus, He will come in your heart and save you once for all, and He will never leave you or forsake you. No matter what you do, you are saved when you put your faith in Jesus and you give your life to Him. Let me pray for you. Lord Jesus, I pray for those who just invited you into their life to save them, Lord. I pray, God, that you will strengthen them, encourage them, grow them, help them to plug into the church with all their hearts, to get fed, to get nourished, to serve, to love others, to make a difference with their lives like Mary. We thank you for your word, Lord, and I pray that you would build a church, God, of people who serve you and seek you at the expense of worldly prosperity, that we're not seeking the things of this world. We'll enjoy them as you give them to us, Lord, but we're not dependent upon them. We're not seeking them. We're seeking and serving you alone. Make us into a church that's totally devoted to you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen, amen. Listen, if you made a decision this morning to invite Jesus into your life, then let me know on your connection card. Put that on the back. It said there's a little box you can check off. I'd love to pray for you and encourage you. And don't forget to turn in your connection cards and the offering plate as you leave. And God bless you. Happy New Year. Merry Christmas. And we'll see you next year.